Well, I was wondering because they hadn't been here in a while, and I hate that. But John and Vicky, we miss you, and hope you get back. Hope John gets feeling better and get back with us again. All righty. Anybody else? Are you serious? You serious, Clark? Oh, okay. Yeah. That's a tip of that's a That's a typical brother. Yeah. All right. All right. Anything else? Nothing else. We'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quarterus, a brother. The grace of our Lord did the dumb thing. At that time, God told Moses on the mount that ye shall be, Israel shall be, a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Holy nation. And that gave the adversary an opportunity to go after Israel's holiness, their distinctiveness. And away we go. You see Israel being attacked by the strange woman called the children of Belial, Baal worship, all of that corrupt. The whole issue is corrupt Israel, corrupt Israel, corrupt Israel. All the way up until the time when Jesus was here on this earth, there were more unclean spirits in Israel than there were people. And Jesus, one of the things Jesus did in his earthly ministry, and it was sitting back in the prophets that he would do it, would be to clean that area, that land out, and be able to leave it clean and garnished and everything, so that Israel would have an honest opportunity after he goes to the cross during the 1 year of forbearance and mercy out here to repent. And I want to address something that we didn't get done on, and I'm going to have to leave some of this review, but there was something that we did on that was asked last Wednesday, and I want to address it today. Sturgios asked a great question. I gave a horrible answer. I gave a stupid, dumb answer, and I just want to straighten it out. But it's a key point. And the reason I gave such a dumb answer, I can't plead ignorance, but I can plead that I had just taught over an hour of Bible class, and I was tired, and I'm getting old. My memory's just not what it used to be. But the question was this: why does Satan, and he'll do this even today, why does he go after that which is holy? That's the question. Why does he go after Israel's holiness? Israel was to be a holy people, and they had a holy land. And if it's holy, it can be corrupted. If you remember, and I haven't done this in a long time, so this may not turn out so well, but whether it's in Hebrew, the word in Hebrew is Q QUADOSH. This is QUADOSH. Kadosh. That's the word holy. And there's a word very similar to that in Hebrew, Kadash. That means sanctified. In Greek, here you go. It's H. Do you guys still use rough and smooth breathers? Okay. It's H-A-G-I-O-S. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagias. That's the word holy. There's a very similar word to that, hagiadzo, which is sanctified. The reason I'm pointing this out is that both of these words in Hebrew and in Greek, their root elements are the terms that God uses when he uses the word sanctified. The reason Satan pointedly goes after anything that God considers holy, kadosh, or hagias, is because anything that is holy to God is fit for his use. He can use it. It has to be holy. That's one of the reasons why he does all the work in sanctifying you and making you holy. You don't do none of that work. Israel tried, and you see how what happened to them. But that's the answer to the question. The answer to the question is, if Satan can desanctify, which is a bad way of saying it, but if he can make whatever God sees as fit for his use useless to God, if he can make it useless, God can't succeed with his plan. That's why he goes after what is holy, because God can use it, and Satan wants to make it unfit for God to use. That's the answer to your question. All right. Let's pick back up where we were. We've been looking at this particular chart, which just takes us up to Acts 8. And we have all the repossession of the earth in view. None of the heavenly places is even thought about as being repossessed from Genesis 1:1 through the end of Acts 8. It's nowhere in God's Word. It does not exist. There's some who think it exists, but they're actually putting context in there where it doesn't exist. But what I want to do this morning, we need to do this. When it came to Satan's understanding of this contention with God over the earth, one of the things we've got to do is, I'm telling you right now what I'm doing, if your Bible's still open to Romans 16, the whole point of everything I'm doing is to make it so you realize when it comes to you and I facing the adversary's tactics to cause division and contrary doctrine to which we have learned, it's because of his seething, absolute hatred and despisal for anything about this dispensation of grace. And you need to appreciate, and I mean really appreciate, in a very deep and profound way, how vehemently hateful he is toward you and I as members of the body of Christ today who proclaim the mystery of Christ being revealed and God repossessing the heavenly places through us, the members of this new creature called the church, the body of Christ. That message is so despised by Satan. I want to take you to a point in time, a little point in time that makes it, that's one of the reasons why I did what I did several weeks ago, so that you realize why it is that God wants this shoved in his face. It's just like the whole left wing of America and all their media shoving all of that stuff in your face every day, every day, every day, and it has an effect on you. All right? That's a very negative way of expressing it, but we get the opportunity to make that impact upon the heavenly realm and the principalities and powers who sit in those thrones and mights and dominions up there that are unholy, fallen angels that are Satan and his angels, his cohorts. We get to make that impact. We have the privilege of doing that. And to get you to see how shocked he was about knowing that he could succeed with his plan of evil to be like the Most High, we need to appreciate that Satan knew, because God constantly was heralding it and speaking about it and making it well known in his word, that God's intention was to do everything in his power, legally, in his power, within what I would call the rules of engagement for his contention with the adversary. God's intention was to do everything in his legal power to repossess this earth and kick Satan and his cohorts out of it and establish his kingdom residence upon the earth. Well, when that contention between God and Satan over who will be possessor of the earth came down to its climax. And so if you'll let me for just a moment, I'm going to take this portion of our chart right here and I'm going to enlarge it and blow it up. I think it's this one. This is the fifth course of punishment. And the little number fives under there are the five installments of the fifth course of punishment. You have the prophets, they go silent after the Medo-Persian Empire. You have 400 years of silence. John the Baptist breaks the silence. The Lord Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. And this is what we would call the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. No dispensation of grace in view. Had God continued on without interrupting the program, without raising up the Apostle Paul, right after that year of forbearance and mercy would have run the Lord's Day of Wrath, which includes the tribulation, the great tribulation, and all of those kinds of things, ending with Christ's return to this earth. But we know that's not what happened. But this is what they were prepared for. This is what the adversary knew was going to be taking place. Of course, outside of these books. You could cross these out because they didn't exist at that time. I'm looking at this time right here. That's the time I want to zero in on. I want to point out to you something the adversary knew. Remember what his boastful claim was back there in Ezekiel 28 with the king of Tyre? Through the mouth of the king of Tyre, his boast was, God, there is no secret that you can hide from me. I'm so bright, I'm so wise, I can figure out every move you make. Satan, when it came down to the time that he was going to square off with the Lord Jesus Christ himself at the battle on the cross, he knew, in connection with what he, with all that was at stake, when this came down to its climax, it was during the time of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ comes to the earth in order to finish off that contention between God and the adversary over the earth. And in view of the possibility, I mean, he had to think about it, the possibility of the Lord winning, of the Lord being successful to repossess the earth, Satan knew something in connection, listen, with what he could stand to lose. What could he lose and still yet win the contention to be like the Most High? Because if it comes to a draw, he still wins. A tie goes to him. He is contending with God that he will be like the Most High. He's not contending with God to be God. He knows he can't be that. He knows he's not stupid. He knows he's created. But he can be like him. And he can be like him in terms of possessing the two realms he created. But he also knew something, and most Christians don't know this. He knew what he could lose, what he could stand to lose, and yet win the contention. But, pause for pregnant, suspense there. But, here's the rub. Satan is always going to be taken in his own craftiness. In fact, that's how Satan actually ends up being destroyed. He destroys himself. Satan thought he knew all of God's plan. I mean, heavens, how long has it been since Genesis 1? It's been thousands and thousands and thousands of years. all God's ever said was anything about the earth. He never said anything about repossessing that. I'm not saying he never talked about the sun, the moon, the stars. He does. But he never talks about repossessing it or how he's going to repossess it. Even if he talks about it being a new heaven, he never says how it's going to get that way. He never revealed any of that. Satan thought he knew all of God's plan for contending with him. He thought he knew everything God was planning, everything. He thought he had it all figured out, all of God's contention plan. And he really thought this and fully believed there is no secret God could hide from him. So Satan was very sure of himself when it came time to deal with Christ on the cross. He was confident in his wisdom. I'd say he was even cocky about it. And Satan was a... this is just my expression, so don't... I would call him a betting cherub. ever have anybody ask you, are you a betting man? Well, I think Satan was a betting cherub. He went... Remember on Jeopardy, that guy that won so much, and he'd go all in? I loved watching that guy. That's what you do in poker. You go all in. And Satan did that. He went all in. Satan bet the farm that God, when it came time, the climactic stage, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, when he enfleshes himself into the line of the seed of David, and he comes on the scene, Satan was betting everything that God only had a plan for repossessing the earth. Why? Because all this time God had never said a single thing about it. The plan for repossessing the heavenly places was not spoken of. And Satan was cocksure. He was absolutely certain there was nothing God could hide from him. God has played his whole hand. He's shown his hand. He's shown everything that he's going to do. And therefore, I know what I can lose and still win this contention. Now, with that in mind, I want to underscore, therefore, just how much, again, Satan despises and hates the mere mention of the mystery of Christ and this dispensation of grace in which we live. How much, with vehement hatred toward the revelation of the mystery he has, and how he will do anything to try to corrupt it, to try to shut it down, to try to stop it. It's just like you wanting to stop ABC, NBC, CBS, and CNN from telling me all that crap every day. This is how bad the adversary wants to shut down our message. And how God's going to take that realm of the heavenly places back, and in his genius, God designed to do it before he even takes the earth back. Well, if my understanding is correct, due to God having kept the mystery a mystery, having kept his plan to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary and his cohorts and keep it a secret, as he uses the expression, hid in himself, and not saying one word about it from Genesis 1 through Acts 8, you can see why God has the Apostle Paul say what he does over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, you're almost there. You probably just turn one page or two at the most in your Bible. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, he's talking to the Corinth, the book of 1 Corinthians is, of course, a commentary on Romans. 1 Corinthians is everything that can go wrong with a believer on one side of the spectrum, if he doesn't get Romans doctrine straight. You're either going to become one of two things if you don't get Romans doctrine straight. You're going to either become a Corinthian or you're going to become a Galatian. Somebody's going to pull you back under the law, under Israel's program, or you're going to be like the wild bunch. That's what I call the Corinthians. So Paul starts dealing with them, and notice in verse 6 what he says. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them which are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Yeah, he ordained it all the way back there at the beginning, but watch this, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And my understanding of that is you've got, notice again up in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom. That's what this contention is about. Satan knows he can't go one-on-one with God, power to power. God would squash him. God's omnipotent in his power. He could squash him like a bug. He could obliterate him. He could just think the thought and think Satan out of existence. So he chooses to go to deal with him and contend with him based on wisdom. My wits versus your wits. My wisdom versus your wisdom. And so Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them which are perfect. And he's talking about complete, mature and complete, yet not the wisdom of this world. Notice that you've got both categories of intelligent creation in this passage. The wisdom of this world, that's the wisdom of men. Nor of the princes of this world, that's the wisdom of the higher angelic unseen powers in this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. That's Satan and his cohorts that at that time, back there when the cross was going to be taking place, would have crucified the Lord of glory. For one thing, they thought that they were going to that they could stand to lose one realm. They ended up losing everything. We'll come back to this passage again. But Satan must have been very confident in his belief as he starts to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. He was confident that he would hold on to the heavenly places. He must have felt really, really safe in that position as prince of the power of the air. And it comes out from time to time. It comes out in a particular attitude or an air of cockiness on his part. And this is especially true and especially seen in the temptation of the Lord as recorded in the gospel accounts. And that's what I want to show you. And again, we'll touch on this passage once again. But my understanding, again, when he says that that none of the princes of this world knew the mystery, had they known it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's what God is always doing with the adversary. He gives him enough rope to hang himself. He's always giving him enough. Heavens, out there during the tribulation period, God actually gives Satan the power of resurrection. He gives him resurrection power. And Satan basically loses his mind and destroys himself with it. Anyway, I want to show you something that very few people understand over in, or really pay any attention to. It's a very small thing, but it's a huge matter. And I want you to come over, well, let's see. We're about out of time for the first session. I'm trying to see how I want to deal with this. Come over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And this is very similar to Matthew chapter 4. This is what we commonly call the temptation of Christ. And people will, and especially Bible scholars, which are, like I say, if you walk through a cow pasture and you step in a cow pie, underneath it you'll find a politician. Well, underneath that politician you'll find a theologian and a Bible scholar. And that's my opinion of them. If I was really to tell you my opinion, I probably would be kicked off, you know, but they have done more harm than anybody that I know of to Bible teaching. And Bible scholars like to come up, and theologians like to come up and take the four gospel accounts, and you will study, if you go to Bible Institute or Bible Seminary or any of that kind of stuff, you'll study the four gospel accounts combined together in a book that's called A Harmony of the Gospels. That is a terrible, terrible thing to do. The four Gospels are not supposed to be harmonized together. Don't you think God could have done that? If he wanted that done, don't you think he could have done that? I think he could have pretty much produced one gospel narrative. Everybody thinks God is the dumbest person in the, not everybody. Theologians and Bible scholars think God is the dumbest person and has no idea how to write a book, and if he can write a book, he can't control it. It takes them to be able to discover what he actually wrote and said. That's a total lie. There's a reason there's four gospel accounts. There's a reason why the four gospels can only be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Peter's gospel, which they argue about, can't possibly be one. And the reason you know there's four is because sitting back in the prophets told Israel that they were going to behold their Messiah when he comes four ways. And also sitting back there, when he describes what those four ways are, they match up perfectly with the way in which God presents the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. So you know there's going to be four. You know it's going to be only these four. And not only that, they're in their proper order. And when you look at Matthew's account of the temptation, you'll see it a little different than you'll see the account in Luke's account of the temptation of Christ. And there's a reason for that. My understanding is there were two temptations. And there were two temptations, one recorded in Matthew and one recorded in Luke. There's some overlapping of the two for sure. But if you understood what was at stake for the legal matter of Jesus Christ functioning as Israel's Redeemer, you'd understand why there has to be two legal matters that have to be tested. And the adversary tests them both. That's for another time. But if all you can take from that is, you can trust your Bible. By the way, you can trust your Bible, and you better trust your Bible more than you trust me. You understand that? If there's one thing I've done in all the years I've been in this church, and it's the thing that I'm going to use the word I'm proudest of more than anything else, I have taken the final authority in all matters of the Bible away from me, the pastor, and put it where it belongs, in the Word of God itself. You trust your Bible. And if what I teach you doesn't match up, you toss out anything I'm telling you. And by the way, I have made mistakes and I'll make mistakes. And I've also corrected my mistakes. I've been correcting a huge mistake for, 20 years? When I mishandled God's Word for so long. The four gospel accounts, you have these two records of Christ being tempted by Satan. And what I'm after in the one in Luke's gospel account is that Satan knew something here that was in respect to these two realms. Satan knew, as I remember that chart I first started off with? By the way, Satan doesn't know anything about my chart. But he knew there were two realms that had to be usurped in order to fulfill his plan, right? I'm talking about his plan, not his policy, his plan of evil to be like the Most High. He had successfully done that. He usurped them both. And by the end of Genesis 3, he's got the heavens and he has the earth as well. But there's something that he knew about the heavenly places that most Christians fail to understand and appreciate, and that's going to be the kicker to all of this. So you are at a good place today. You're going to hear something that few people ever hear. But by what Satan knew about the heavenly places, and I'll just say this and we'll take our break, he knew that if all God was going to contend with him over was the repossession of the earth, then Satan would still be able, and he felt most comfortable and very confident that he was going to still outmaneuver and outwit God and still be able to prove himself to be like the Most High, even if he was possessor of just the heavenly places alone, even if he lost possession of the earth. And until I appreciated this, I always thought it was a 50-50 proposal. It's not. And so what I'm going to show you is something here that's sitting here in Luke chapter 4, especially And I'll just read this. We'll take our break and then we'll come back. Look at, start at verse 1 there. It says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing." And again, I always say this, point this out to me, it's the Bible's biggest understatement. "And when they were ended, he afterward hungered." No kidding. I always read that. As a fat man, I read that and think, not eating for 40 days, I'd be looking for the nearest McDonald's, man. Verse 3. And I'm not saying that to make light of what the Lord endured there, but I always thought, yeah, I would expect he was very hungry. But that's there for a reason. There's some things about the body where that hunger does some things to the brain. Anyway, verse 3, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And of course, you know what Jesus said. He answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." By the way, Jesus believed that every word of God existed. Jesus read from the word of God, right? Did he read from the autograph? Jesus didn't read from an autograph. He read from a copy, a faithful copy, and he called it the Word of God. And he claims that all the words are there. So God can preserve his word. Verse 5, "The devil taking him up into a high mountain showed it." This is the one we're going to look at. "Showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto them, All this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou will therefore will worship me, all this all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then he brought him up to Jerusalem and set him," and this is the one that just irritates me more than, "he set him on a pinnacle of the temple." That means that Satan manhandled Jesus. This just goes all over me. He grabbed Jesus. He grabbed him and sat him on a temple. I can't stand the idea of him manhandling. But he gets his comeuppance just in a little bit. But he actually sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "That thou be Son of Man, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." And of course, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He answers him with the word of God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, we're not after any of these details except the one in the middle. And we're out of time for the first session. When we come back, we're going to look at a detail that's sitting in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 that makes you aware of how much Satan was betting that he knew everything God was going to do, he'd figured everything God was going to do out, and he could feel very comfortable losing the earth and still having the heavenly realm for a reason I don't think many of you understand yet. And we'll come back and show you that wonderful thing, that beautiful kicker. In this dark, dreary day, you're going to get something to have fun with when you go home. So we'll take a break there. We've got coffee in the back, and we'll take a break for about 15 minutes, come back, and we will resume.